We've just finished our series on prayer. If you've been with us over these last couple of weeks, we have been emphasizing the fact that we have felt God leading us as a leadership into four particular areas in this particular time frame in the life of the church. And we sort of capped that series yesterday morning when all the senior leaders of our ministry met together, about 30 or 40 of us, for 2 hours of prayer. We had creative prayer, we had normal prayer, we had notes of encouragement we were writing to one another, because we believe very strongly that if God is going to move us in the direction that he wants us to move in, prayer must permeate absolutely all that we do and say, both individually and corporately. And the second main area that we felt very strongly that God was leading us in was this whole area of discipleship. And this whole area of discipleship, which we feel is the next particular value that we want to put at the core of all that we do, is something that sometimes can be left by the wayside. Many people think that when they become a Christian that we've got fire insurance to get into the kingdom of heaven. We've got our golden ticket that whenever we die, we will enter into paradise. And that may well be true. But if you look at the New Testament, there are only a couple of times where people are referred to as Christians. Those that have experienced the transforming love of Jesus Christ and have been moved from the domain of darkness and sin into the kingdom of God's Son, whom he calls Jesus Christ. Most of the times, if not over about 250 times, those people are referred to as disciples. They're referred to as apprentices or learners. In fact, the word that is used throughout the New Testament is this word mathetes, pupil, learner, or follower. But the question is, as we live in our world, we have thrown around the word discipleship or apprentice in many different ways. Apprenticeship started often in the Middle Ages, where a young 10 or 11 year old boy would come to a particular person with a particular trade, and they would ask, could I come and learn your trade? They would then be brought into that household as an apprentice. And the way that they were remunerated would have been through food and clothing and being taught in how to be some sort of worker, particularly with their hands in the Middle Ages. They became an apprentice and they became a learner. We in our society today have a lot of apprentices in businesses where you come in for 3 months and you learn the ropes, you experience different things, you learn through what you hear, through what you see, and through what you do. You learn through what you hear, you learn through what you see, and you learn through what you do. But the question that we're asking as a leadership and as people in this church is, we want to know, is discipleship at the core of all that we do? Because if the Bible says over 250 times that Christians are really, in essence, disciples and not necessarily Christians, is it at the core of all that we do? One particular writer called Dallas Willard felt that the discipleship aspect of Christian living had unfortunately moved into the background. He said this in his book, The Great Omission. Who among Christians today is a disciple of Jesus in any substantive sense of the word disciple? A disciple is a learner, a student, an apprentice, a practitioner, even if only a beginner. In that context, disciples of Jesus are people who do not profess certain views as their own, but apply their growing understanding of life in the kingdom of the heavens to every aspect of their life on earth. In contrast, the governing assumption today among many professing Christians is that we can be Christians forever and yet never become disciples. It seems as if there is a great omission from the Great Commission. Jesus told us explicitly what to do. He says we have a manual just like a car owner has. He told us as disciples to make disciples, not converts to Christianity. He did not tell us to arrange for people to get in or to make the cut into the church or to eliminate the brutal forms of injustice, nor just to maintain successful programs in a church. No, he has called us to be a disciple who makes other disciples. He continues in this first chapter to say, people in Western churches, and especially Europe and North America, usually assume without thinking that the Great Commission of Jesus is something to be carried out in far off countries. He says this is caused in part by the use of nations, which is a better translation might be in our contemporary language, people of every kind. But this leads us in practice to not treating our kind of people as the ones to be led into discipleship to Jesus. And then one other writer commenting on the omission of the Great Commission said, discipleship isn't a program. It isn't an event. It's a way of life. Discipleship isn't one of the things the church does. The church is a disciple-making place. And that's what we've got to be. The first thing that we've got to do in the life of this church is to fuel everything with prayer, every organization, every home group, every fellowship group. Prayer must be central in all that we do. And then the next step that we must make is that we must be a disciple-making community. That we as a disciple who mess up, who sin, who get it wrong, who are not the completed article in any way, say that as we walk with Jesus and as we learn with Jesus, that we bring people alongside us in the community to learn at the feet of Jesus. And so that's why I've entitled this morning, Discipling Like Jesus. One particular writer said this, we as church members can't just be messengers of gospel truth, we must be modelers of the gospel truth. We can't just be messengers of the gospel truth, we must become modelers of the gospel truth. You see, many of us, if we are a Christian this morning, we can so easily believe the gospel in our head, but it's a very different thing to actually make it our behavior. Some theologians call that what you believe is your orthodoxy, the doctrines about Jesus Christ in your head. But the doctrines or the orthodoxy in your head must move to orthopraxy. It must move to our behavior. And so Jesus for 3 years took a lot of what I would call knuckleheads, disciples who were weird people. They were from all different types of the community. Many of them didn't have much education in any way, shape or form. And Jesus said to them, you are exactly the men for me. He took them for 3 years, emptied them of themselves for 3 years, and then filled them with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. They lived with Jesus. Jesus talked to them. He walked along the roads with them. They ate together. They shared the same accommodation together. They did life together. And so this is the sort of discipleship community that we continue to want to develop in the life of our church. But let's drop down into the text. Let's look what Jesus does in Mark chapter 3, verse 13. Firstly, Jesus prayerfully selects his disciples. He prayerfully selects his disciples. Look what it says, verse 13. And this is hopefully going to show you that these sort of slides that we have and the pillars that we have on either side of the stage flow together. Look what it says, verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. But we need to go to Dr. Luke, and I'll read to you what Dr. Luke said about what Jesus did up on the mountainside. He tells us in Luke 6, verse 12, one of those days, Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray. And he spent the whole night praying to God. That's why we as a church want to spend hours praying together. Yesterday morning, a senior leader's doing creative prayer for a couple of hours on Wednesday night as we meet to pray this week for our missionary family. Everything that we do must be permeated and immersed in prayer. Jesus has modeled that to us. Even though he was the Son of God, you see him time and time again in the Gospel of Luke especially, going to get along by himself to be alone with the Father, to commune with him in prayer. Father, before I go out to do my next thing tomorrow, will you show me what you want me to do? Prayer. Jesus went up on a mountainside to pray to his Father. And then Luke continues, verse 13, when morning came, he called his disciples to him. So prayer led to the calling of his disciples. But look what it says, verse 13 in Mark chapter 3. He called to him those he wanted. And the NIV is correct here, but it could be a little bit more intense. Literally what Mark is communicating to us is that Jesus summoned. He summoned them. He'd been praying that God would reveal to him who were the particular people to be his disciples. And so Jesus looks out at the crowds. There were four different types of people that followed Jesus. There was a large crowd. You can understand in those days when they didn't have our national health service like we have today, or private health care like we have today. When Jesus walked into a town, you can imagine that there was a type of hysteria that this miracle-working teacher could actually heal your child of a debilitating disease, or could heal that person that was blind in your family. And so there was a large crowd following this guy, Jesus. And then there was a second group. There were disciples within the crowd. There were those that actually followed Jesus in what they believed in their head and how they behaved in their lifestyle. And now he's moving on to this third group. He's going to call the 12. He's going to call those who are going to be the leaders or the apostles in his church. And so he's going to pour much of his time and his energy into these 12 men. And then there'd be a fourth group. You'll see that throughout the Gospels, where he calls three in particular, Peter, James, and John, to be even closer to him, have more intimacy and time with him. And look what it says. It doesn't say that the disciples came to a religion. It doesn't say that they came to a system of works. Look what it says, verse 13. And they came to him. They came to Jesus. And there's some of us this morning here, and we're looking at this theme of discipleship and say, I'm not even a Christian. And maybe Christ is calling you this morning to become a disciple for the first time. And he said to the crowds one day in Luke 14, he says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, his self-worship. And he must pick up his own cross and follow me. He talked about if you would find this pearl of great price, this treasure that was hidden in the field, that's what it's like to find Jesus Christ in your life. And that you'll sell everything just to get that field with that pearl in it. Jesus is saying to you this morning, come to me. If you want to be a disciple this morning, turn from your sin and come to me and find the true meaning from your soul. And so these disciples, they came to Jesus. It's interesting because in that particular time frame where many Jewish people roamed this particular part of the earth, the little disciple came to the rabbi. They would have heard that Rabbi Gamaliel or Rabbi whatever they were called were great rabbis and they were great teachers. And say they would go to Gamaliel and say, will you be my teacher and I will be your mathetes, I'll be your disciple. And so the disciple was the one that requested. But in Jesus' kingdom building discipleship community, Jesus is the one who's calling. Perhaps you're feeling that this morning. He's calling you. Come and follow me. Don't come to follow a religion. Come to follow me. Come and have a relationship with me. And then what did Jesus do next? Verse 14, look what it says. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach. He appointed 12. Significant. More literally, he not just appointed them, but he made them. He made them. Jesus brought these 12 men into their spiritual existence. Just like in the beginning in Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. He made the 12 tribes of Israel. And now he makes 12 men to be his apostles. One particular writer called Edwards said this, discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of his disciples. Discipleship does not consist in what disciples can offer or can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples. It's amazing that one particular time I was reading a golfing book, which is pretty weird, isn't it? It's like I love watching cricket as well, which is like watching paint dry, some people think. But I remember this guy saying one time, being a golfing teacher, he said, the best golfer is the one that comes to me who says, you know what, I've got big feet, I've got big hands, and I don't know what to do. In a sense, he was saying he was pretty useless. But for the golfing teacher, he says, that's the sort of person I want. The sort of person who's not coming and says, here are all the things that I can do. Here how great I am. But in the disciple-making community, Jesus was looking for people to say, I haven't got much to offer. Will you teach me? Will you train me? Will you let me spend time with you? You let me spend relationship with you? It's not what we can do for Christ, but what Christ can do in and through us. And so he takes these 12 knuckleheads and he designates them to be apostles. Literally, he is the one that makes them. He's given them a new identity. So Jesus prayerfully picks his apostles. But then secondly, Jesus decides. He decides what his disciples should do. Look what it says in the second part of verse 14. It says that they might be with him. Jesus is more concerned about who you are than where you are. Jesus is more concerned about who the disciples were than where they were. And as you look through the Bible, you see that God has ordained this disciple-making process even from the beginning. You think of the story in Exodus 17 where Moses was struggling with all that he had to do. And Jethro, his father-in-law, comes and says to him, Moses, you cannot go on doing this the way you're doing it. All the work is too heavy for you. And so Jethro discipled Moses and said, Moses, you've got to do things a little bit differently. But then Moses, taking that discipling from his father-in-law, he then goes and gets Joshua, a younger man. And he allows Joshua at different times to go into battle on his own, to experience what it's like to lead. And then one day, Moses would die, and he would say, Joshua, I am now going the way of all the earth. Now, Joshua, you are to be the next leader in your generation. We then think, when we move into 1 and 2 Kings, we see Elijah, this great prophet of God, who takes on all the worshippers of Baal. And then, as he gets towards the end of his life, he's speaking to Elisha. Elisha, you're going to be the man. I'm going to pass on the cloak to you. He had ministered to Elisha. He had poured into his life, and so he strengthened him for the work. Then we see Jesus and his 12 disciples. He calls them out, not to a religion, but to a relationship, to spend time together, to eat together, to walk along the road together, to talk about how they had just done ministry together, and to learn from one another. And then we have into the letters in the New Testament. Paul, who's about to die in 2 Timothy, writes his last letter to his young disciple in the faith, Timothy. He says, Timothy, I'm about to go the way of all the earth, but you're going to be the man of God in your generation. And he said to him in 2 Timothy 3:10, Timothy, you know my way of life. You know my conduct. You know my faith. You know my teaching. Timothy, we spend so much time together. It wasn't just what you heard from me. It wasn't just what you seen in me. It was we did life together. You see, God has ordained this discipleship-making community from the very beginning of time. One particular writer called Vance Havner said, salvation is free. The gift of God, then, is free. It's eternal life. But it's not cheap. It cost God his Son and the Son his life, but it's free. However, when we become believers, we become disciples. And that will cost everything we have. Our Lord was after disciples and not mere joiners. He says, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, pick up his own cross, and follow me. What Jesus is doing here is a modeling of what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 6. In Deuteronomy 6, listen to what Moses said. These commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you're sitting at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. What the Bible is saying to us this morning, discipleship is not in this building. It's a very small part of it. When you hear me preaching on Sunday or others preaching on Sunday, it's maybe 5% of the discipleship life. That when you go out for coffee, we don't just talk about the weather. We say, how can we apply what God has been saying to us this morning? When we get into our fellowship groups, when we're as a Sunday school teacher, when we're in just having life together, it's all of life. When you walk along the road, when you're sitting at home, when you're having your dinner, and even if you're going to forget them, then write them on the door frames of your house. I've known people that have done that. When you walk into their house, there's a big beam and it says, choose this day whom you will serve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And I asked the guy, why did you do that? He says, because I forget. I forget that my whole life is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And as I walk through that front door, I need the reminder. After being in the business world all day, I need the reminder that this is the purpose of my life, to serve God and not myself. And so Jesus is fulfilling these words that were left in Deuteronomy 6, verses 6 to 9. The disciples were to be with him and he with them. So they were to be with Christ. But then look what it says. They were sent by Christ. They were sent by Christ. It says, and that he might send them out to preach. To preach. Jesus knew that there was going to be a time when he wouldn't be with them any longer. And so before he dies on the cross, there are a number of times where Jesus lets the disciples step out on their own. That's part of the disciple-making community. Where we allow people in our ministries to do things, and they may not do them well. But we give them this opportunity to let them do what they have seen. Let them practice what they've heard. Let them do what they've observed with their own eyes. And so Jesus is sending them out just a little bit, time and time again in the Gospels, to test and to train what he has taught them. And so we must do that. We must let people in our ministries test their giftings. Let them see if God is calling them an area. And we don't leave them isolated, but we come alongside them because we're doing life together and say, you did this, I'm not sure how that worked, but what about doing this? And so we learn and we grow together. And Jesus has sent them out to preach, and then they come back and they talk about how they got on. You've heard the Chinese proverb, give a man a fish and he eats for a day, but teach him to fish and he eats for the rest of his life. And Jesus is teaching them. He's instructing them. He's living life with them so that they will be able to do it themselves. He sent them out to preach, to simply go as they would have done into the highways, into the byways, into the dusty streets, and simply to come up to people and share Jesus with them. That's what he's called them to do. He's called us to do, hasn't he? You don't have to stand up here in front of a church and proclaim the good news. Only a few people do that. But everyone is called in this great commission, which we'll be looking at in 2 weeks' time, that Jesus said, you want to know the purpose for your life? He says to the disciples and the apostles that were said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go. Go where? Go and make disciples of all nations. What will we do with them? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them. Teaching them to do what? To obey everything I've commanded you. But I can't do that on my own. Baptizing, teaching, discipling on my own. Jesus, but don't worry. I am going to be with you until the very end of the age. But how? You're not going to be with us any longer. Oh, do you not remember my teaching? Before, when I was in the upper room, before I went to the cross, I said, do not worry that you're not going to be on your own any longer. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And he's going to teach you. And he's going to guide you into all truth. Only God could put that plan together. Left on our own, we would be at a loss in this disciple-making community. But God's Holy Spirit, who we call to minister to us in prayer, has come to be our teacher as we then teach others. But then thirdly, this is the encouraging part of it all. Jesus uses ordinary people to be his disciples. Or knuckleheads, whatever way you want to look at it. Jesus uses ordinary people to be his disciples. Jesus used Simon the Zealot. You'll see it in the list in front of you. One of the disciples who hated the Romans and all who worked for the Romans, like with a pure hatred. And Matthew, one of the disciples, worked for the Romans. He called people into his disciple-making community who hated one another. his men were called Galileans. They were people who were considered a bit provincial, a bit old-fashioned by their more sophisticated brothers in Jerusalem. They were generally a hard-working lot when compared with the philosophers, the dreamers, and the scholars of the big Grecian cities. They did not already know it all, so that would be more teachable than those who were in Jerusalem. Jesus took 12 men, 7 of them were fishermen, and he said, you're the man for me. And so if you're sitting here this morning and you say, God, how could you use me? I'm just a simple person. I don't have much education. I don't have much understanding of your word. God is saying, you're the man or woman for me. And when they were preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 4, when all the big wigs in Jerusalem were astounded at all that they understood, they said, these are just unlearned and ordinary men. They must have been with Jesus. That was the only explanation. The only explanation that these men were able to preach Christ in such a clear way, as all the great and the good in Jerusalem people talked about it, they said they must have been with Jesus. So if you feel worthless, if you feel ordinary, if you feel broken and weak, those are the people God is calling to be part of this disciple-making community. You say, prove it to me. Well, these 12 are a ragbag bunch of people. Simon, look what it says, verse 16. We'll rattle through them. He was a fisherman. He was impulsive. He denied Christ, but he later preached Christ. Peter encourages us, or Simon encourages us, that in the kingdom of God, no matter how many times you have failed, failure isn't final. You can still be part of this disciple-making community. Secondly, James, son of Zebedee, he was also a fisherman. He was ambitious. He was short-tempered, but was deeply committed to Jesus. He was the first to wear the martyr's crown. In Acts 12, verse 1, King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, a brother of John, put to death by the sword. So while James, at one stage, was a reluctant follower, he had ended up actually being the first martyr for Jesus Christ. There was a time when James in John 13 wanted to be the top dog in the kingdom of heaven. He was talking about who would be the greatest. And yet, as he writes later in the Bible, he was a man of great humility. James encourages us that you can be filled with pride, and yet when you spend time with Jesus, you can be humble. Thirdly, his brother John. He also was a fisherman. He was extremely judgmental of other people. Yet, he wrote 1 John later in his life. He was the one who would then write so much about love. John can encourage us that we can be full of hatred towards someone in this church or someone in our community or another community in our world. And yet through the love of Christ, we can be the ones that talk about love the most. Andrew, the fourth one. He was a fisherman as well. He was someone that was in the background. Someone that perhaps didn't think he had much to offer. He didn't have much gifting. But yet he told Peter about Jesus. In John chapter 1, we see Andrew rushing to get his brother Simon and says, Simon, we have found the Messiah, the one that we've been longing for, the one that we've been talking about. And he brought Simon to meet Jesus. And Jesus looked into the eyes of Simon and said, Simon, you're Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter. You're going to be the rock. Later he would say, Simon, you're going to be the rock on which I will build this church. And so Andrew was the evangelist that went and got Simon, brought him to Jesus. And then at Pentecost, Simon stood up and he preached to 3,000 people who got saved that day. Andrew encourages us, you can be a background person. You can be moving and shaping people in the background and bringing others to meet Jesus. Philip was also a fisherman. He questioned much of what Jesus said. But he was the one who told Nathanael about Jesus. Philip encourages us that God can take our questions. Philip had many questions, but then he can teach us through our questions. Sixthly, there was Bartholomew. We don't know much about his job, but we find out he initially rejected Jesus, but later acknowledged him as the Son of God. Bartholomew can encourage you that you have many questions about Jesus and wondering who he is, but he can teach us through our honesty and show us compassion. Seventhly, Matthew. Matthew is such an encouraging character. Matthew was hated. Matthew had exploited everyone in his own life. Matthew was regarded as the scum of all the earth. He was regarded with the prostitutes and all different types of people. And Matthew became one of Jesus' main disciples. And it encourages us, Matthew's testimony, that discipleship is not for people who think that they are healthy, but for those that know that they are sick and need the healing touch of Jesus. Matthew encourages us this morning that discipleship is not for people who think that they are healthy, but those that know that they are sick and need the healing touch of Jesus. Thomas, eighthly, the eighth disciple. We don't know much about his job, but we know he doubted Jesus very much. But he teaches us, even though we've got serious doubts, when we wonder about the creation of this world, when we wonder how bad things happen to what we would define as good people, with all of our doubts, Thomas teaches us that Jesus can restore our faith in our lives. The ninth disciple was James, the son of Alphaeus. We don't know much about him. Thaddeus, the tenth disciple, we don't know much about him. 11, Simon the Zealot, we don't know very much about him either. Apart from he was a fiery character, was engaged in politics, but eventually laid those down to follow Jesus. But then 12thly, Judas Iscariot. And this is the warning within the 12. Judas was in the disciple-making community, but he wasn't of it. Judas was sitting in church this morning, but he wasn't really here. He saw the miracles, he saw the healings, he saw the demons being cast out of people, he heard that great Sermon on the Mount, and he perhaps believed it in his head. He had the orthodoxy up here, but he never allowed the greatest journey in all the earth to go from his head to his heart, and that his belief would become his behavior, and then he would belong in the disciple-making community. So Judas warns us this morning to examine ourselves, as Corinthians says, to see if we're in the faith. That we need to be genuine followers of this King Jesus. And so as I close, as we launch this new series on discipleship and we wait for the Great Commission, in 2 weeks' time, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote so much on discipleship, and particularly cheap grace or cheap following of Jesus, encourages us at the start of this series, when Christ calls a man or a woman, he bids them come and die. It might be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and to work and to follow him. He said cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ. And so we want to be this community, that disciple like Jesus, that say we want to pick up our own cross and follow him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that as we pick up your word, the Bible, and we read about his life, that we can seek to imitate our lives on him. Father, we look into our own hearts and we know the areas that are not submitted to your kingship and to your lordship. And we ask, just like you took 12 disciples and you emptied them for 3 years and then filled them with your Spirit at Pentecost, we pray, Father, that we as a church might be known as individuals and as a community of people that continue to empty ourselves of our sin through your Holy Spirit's power, and that we were more filled and more controlled and more directed by the Spirit of Christ. In your name we pray. Amen.